Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Our study today will be verses 17 to 19 as we'll conclude this great chapter, the first chapter of the apocalypse of the Apostle John, the book of Revelation. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word then, Revelation 1, beginning at verse 17. John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this.'" May God be praised through the reading of his holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would, through the teaching of your word and our study together of your word, that you would do in us something of what you did in the apostle, Lord. That you would let us see the glory of Christ. That he would fill our vision and a mighty work would take place in our life. Lord, we know it's going to be a disturbing work, but it's a work of grace because of who Jesus is. We pray now for you to bless the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most hotly contested matters about the book of Revelation is whether it describes events going on in the present, in John's experience, in the life of those churches he's writing to, or if it's really just about distant events concerning the future when Jesus is about to return. And verse 19 is considered a key verse in that debate. Jesus says to John, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Now, in the minds of many 20th century commentators, especially those influenced by dispensational theology, that verse organizes the three sections of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is the things you've seen, and chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, those are the things that are, and everything after that is about the future. Then it's all focused on things that are yet to take place. Now, the chief problem with that approach, and I think it's a significant problem, is it fails to realize that all through the book of Revelation, both of those things are going on. Not just in this first vision, but all through the book, John is seeing things, and they pertain to the present. It's all going to have relevance, as you would think it would, to John's readers or those churches about to face persecution. But then, to be sure, it does move forward and culminates, increasingly so, in fact, in the book of Revelation, in things coming with the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in my view, this is an important issue, primarily because if we overemphasize the future orientation of Revelation, we don't want to underemphasize it, but if we make it really all about things that are yet to come, it tends to marginalize the place of Revelation in our lives. You've probably experienced that. I bet that you tend not to open the book of Revelation in your devotions, perhaps because you don't know if you can understand it. But I think as well there's the idea that, look, it's interesting, but if it doesn't reflect anything going on now, well, it's just not that significant. I got more pressing things in my life than understanding things I'm probably not going to understand anyway about the distant future. Well, I hope our study of chapter 1 has persuaded us that, if anything, the book of Revelation is not one of the least relevant, but one of the most relevant books of the Bible when it comes to its message and meaning pertaining to the things that we're dealing with. And we've seen that all through chapter 1, particularly as it focuses us where we should be focused, on the person and work of Jesus. The exalted Jesus Christ who appears to John, he's the same exalted Christ who right now is reigning over his people, is Lord of his church, who is sovereign over all history. That vision is about our present world. And here he appears as prophet, as king, and I think especially as priest. And that is always the way that his people relate to Jesus. Right now, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. We need to turn to him in light of those offices. And moreover, as Jesus stands amidst the lampstands, that emphasizes what is true now. The church is his. He rules the church, and he cares for the church. And then finally, John himself, as he reacts to this vision, he falls at his feet as though dead. He shows us now what it's like to really understand and to perceive and be confronted with the majesty and glory of the sovereign Lord. This is how sinners must always respond to divine holiness. And then Jesus' answer, "Fear not," introduces how the gospel always works in raising sinners to new and eternal life by the grace of God. This is about the present saving reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more relevant than that. Well, this opening vision in chapter 1 presents, we might put it this way, the main actors on the stage of history. This isn't what the world thinks, but this is what things really are. That the chief actor in history is the Son of Man, the sovereign Lord who reigns in triumph over all. We looked at that. We did a sermon, two sermons ago, on the Son of Man in this vision. And then the other main actor in the stage is the church. Again, the world doesn't think much of the church. It's not very relevant to what's going on. The church seems to be marginalized. God says, no, that's where the action is. Christ stands as Lord in the midst of the lampstands, and the church shines out the light of the glory of Christ. We looked at that in our last sermon. And finally, we see John himself, and he represents the people who are being saved. And this, too, is essential to history. Well, today we're going to focus on John as he represents Christ's people. And as we do so, how startling it is to realize that when he sees Christ in his glory, we read that John fell at his feet as though dead, verse 17. Now, readers who are not well-versed in the Bible may find it surprising, maybe strange, that the apostle receives a vision of Christ's glory, and he falls before him as though he had died. In fact, however, this is what happens all through the Bible. Whenever people really meet with God, you know, people say, oh, God's boring. Don't talk about theology. People aren't interested in that. Oh, it just bores people to death. Let me tell you, when you really meet with God, the last thing that happens is that you're bored. The last thing that a genuine encounter with the sovereign majesty of God, the last thing you'd say was that's irrelevant. But you would also not find yourself being casual in his presence. What we find all through the Bible is that those who come to see, whether it's in a vision or whether it's through the word of God as it's read, that when we realize the glory and the holiness and the majesty of the Lord, it is a crushing experience that drives us to our knees. Now, we've been noting in our studies of Revelation already, there's a high correspondence between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And Daniel himself received a vision just like this. And what happened? He says he lost all his strength. He collapsed to the ground, Daniel 10, verse 9. And this experience of being undone in the presence of the holiness of God was well articulated by the prophet Isaiah, another person who had this experience on the night he was commissioned as a prophet. He tells us he went into the temple and saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, Isaiah 6, verse 1. And there were the seraphim, the burning angels, and they were worshiping, and they were covering their faces, and they were crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And how did Isaiah respond? He cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 6, verse 5. Now you may say, why does this happen? Why are these people, these are eminent believers after all, and they're slain, as it were, by the vision of the true glory of the Lord? The Bible will give us two main answers for that. And the first is simply the awe of the creature when the deity of God is truly unveiled. That's what Job said in Job 42 at the end of that book. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes see you, and I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job 42, verses 5 to 6. It was overwhelming. It was destroying to him. Now, I think this experience is particularly striking in the case of someone like the Apostle John when it's Christ in divine majesty, because John is the beloved disciple. I actually think a pretty strong case can be made that he was Jesus' cousin according to the flesh. He would have grown up around Jesus, and we know that he was very dear in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. He was the youngest of the disciples, and Jesus took him under his wing. You would think the vision of Christ would be like an old-time reunion. How great it is to see you. But that's not the way it is, even for the Apostle John. When the splendor of true divine majesty is unveiled before the eyes of the creature. And Charles Spurgeon says, the most spiritual, the most sanctified minds, when they fully perceive the majesty and holiness of God, are so greatly conscious of the great disproportion between themselves and the Lord that they are humbled and filled with holy awe, even with dread and alarm. Now, a famous example of this comes in the life of Martin Luther. He shows the terror, we might say, of the holy. After a number of years, Luther had been training as a monk, and the time had come when he was being promoted to priest, and he was going to celebrate his first Mass as a priest, and his father was there. His father had not been happy. He'd paid several years of tuition to law school, and his son becomes a monk, and, well, at least we'll have a priest in the family, so something good's going to come out of it, and Martin's going to make good. At least I can boast about my son the priest, but that's not what happened. Luther steps to the altar, and he's going to say the Latin words that supposedly turn the elements, the bread and the wine, into the literal body and blood of Christ. And years later, he tells us what happened as he froze solid in terror. He said, I was utterly stupefied, terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Well, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise mine hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? No, I am dust and ashes and full of sin. And I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God. Now, psychologists in our time have made a case study of old Martin Luther. And you may not be surprised that many of them have concluded that maybe he had a screw loose, that maybe this man was not completely sane. But you see, they fail to understand, they cannot account for the creature's dread in the presence of the Creator's glory. But then even more so, the sinner's terror in the presence of God's pure holiness. This is a second reason why these biblical figures fall as dead before the Lord, because they're sinners. And they find themselves in the presence not only of the glorious majesty of God, but even more so of the perfect holiness of God the Judge. In fact, from the biblical perspective, when we consider, do you consider how grievous a single sin is before God? What an awful, horrendous thing, a single sin in the presence of that pure holiness. Well, how appropriate it was for Luther to tremble in God's presence. Writing on this, R.C. Sproul comments that maybe Luther really was a saint. I think Sproul actually thinks maybe there's something to that. But then he says, our prayer would be that God would send to this earth an epidemic of such insanity. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is that only those who come to see the holiness of God, the dreadfulness of their sin, they're the only ones who cry out for mercy. The ones who were saved through faith, you will never appear before Christ seeking his grace unless you have been laid low by the law, by the condemnation of the guilt of your sin. How much better than the shameless ease with which we handle sin if instead we had holy terror in the presence of God's holiness. Now, when we consider the various biblical examples of these men falling as dead before the Lord, in almost every case we are explicitly told that they were conscious of their sinfulness. I mentioned Isaiah. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. Here's why, he says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah 6, verse 5, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, and he perceives his sin. He sees, perceives the sin of the people he represents. What about Job? Well, he condemned himself seeing God after several chapters of complaining about God, and he was pontificating on God's mistakes, and then he saw God. It was all over. He repented of himself. not of God. One of my favorite examples is the Apostle Peter. I haven't mentioned him yet. His meeting, when he first realizes at least something of who Jesus is, he's out there fishing. He's been fishing all night, and Jesus is nearby, and there's a big crowd, and Jesus asks him, "Can I come into your boat?" And so Peter sets off, and there he is, Peter the sinner, sitting in his boat while Jesus stands next to him, preaching the kingdom of God. And then afterwards, Jesus turns to him, and he says, "Take your boat over there and put down your nets, and you'll find some fish." I like to think of Peter thinking to himself, you know, these preachers think they know everything. You give them a degree, you call them rabbi, and they know more about fishing than I do. But he obeyed, put down his nets, and they about burst. The fish were jumping into the nets. They were just overwhelmed. And that got through to him. In his own way, Peter realized that this is God. So how did he respond? Did he like try to make a contract? Oh, where can I get more fish? No, he forgot about the fish. He fell as though dead. Luke 5:7-8. He fell at Jesus' knees, and he pled, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, perceiving the holiness of Christ, the majesty of the Lord, he was overwhelmed with the comprehension of his sin. Steve Wilmhurst writes, "If we had a brief glimpse of the glory and purity of God revealed like this in Christ, we too would collapse in terror. Because in that moment, like John and Peter, we would become deeply aware, horribly aware of our own sin and his purity, his majesty, his greatness. I would see what I really am like. I would see what God is like, and it would destroy me." Well, how different is that perspective from the easy, breezy attitude that permeates our churches? And today, Christ is treated not with reverence and awe, but with flippant familiarity, you know, the kind that leads to contempt. Now, it's true that Jesus is the friend of sinners because of his saving mercy. But we must realize that in Christ, we come to the presence of the holy God. He is not at our employ. He is the sovereign. He is the Holy One. And therefore, as the prophets like Isaiah and Daniel show, and the apostles like Peter and John show us, true spirituality, a real encounter with God, does not consist of little pick-me-up. That's what people say today. Every preacher has heard it. You know, "Pastor, I want to come to church and leave feeling great about myself, having gotten a pick-me-up." Oh, well, that's fine, but you can't meet God if that's going to happen. Oh, you will be lifted up, we will see. But first, you will confront the dread of the holy, and you will despise yourself in dust and ashes, and you will cry out for mercy, and that is true spirituality. To see the truth of ourselves, it can be a crushing spirit. He does not leave us crushed. But to know him in his glory is not a matter of lighthearted, worldly entertainment, but it's the awe of the holy God, a loathing for sin and a longing for grace. That is true spirituality. Here's how it's put elsewhere in the Bible. We're told this, Isaiah writes, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity, the one whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in a high and lofty place, but also in him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I will revive the spirit of the lowly, revive the heart of the contrite." You want to know God, you want to have God living within you, you must humble yourself. You must come before him to know him in his majesty and holiness. You must despise and repent of your sin, seeking his grace. Now, with that in mind, I think maybe the most important thing said here about John is not just what he did. He fell as though dead, but where he did it. He was at Jesus' feet. Again, verse 17. And this shows us there's a difference. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not really talking about a servile terror of those who know that they're under his wrath. It's not the fear that causes us to hate God and turn away from him. Rather, it's a fear of reverence and awe that desires his name to be glorified and turns to him for salvation. When we speak that way, this fear of the Lord at the feet of Jesus is the best thing, the safest and most blessed place we can be in all the world. Now, why are we safest and most blessed when fallen in the presence of Christ? Well, it's because of his character as a tender Savior. Here's the gospel message in the person of Christ, a holy God, a terror to sin, who's a tender and compassionate Savior who to all who come and seek his grace. And we see this in two ways here. First, again, verse 17, John says, he laid his right hand on me. Isn't that wonderful? Here's John. He sees the glory of Christ, prophet, priest, and king in splendor. He's slain before him, and then he feels a hand on his shoulder. It's Jesus' hand. It's a symbolic act, but it's also a personal act. You ever notice that all through the Gospels, when Jesus is healing the sick, raising the dead, bringing in a sinner who's been disgraced, how regular it is that he will put his hand on them, he will touch them? What's going on with that? It's the mercy of Christ in a personal way. It's the real compassion of Christ. I love it when Jesus heals the leper. You know, if you touch a leper, you yourself become unclean, not Jesus. His purity is so great that he touches the leper and the purity goes that way, not the corruption this way. By his touch, he conveys the power and grace of salvation. When he raises the dead, he touches the dead. He is not rendered unclean, but rather he communicates life. Have you felt the hand of Jesus? Well, let me say this. If you've ever realized your need for forgiveness, you've come to him wanting to be cleansed, and you found yourself believing in him, that ministry of the Holy Spirit is the hand of Christ on your heart. He is personally ministering to you, no less than John of old, bringing you to saving faith, giving you that grace that brings life and power and mercy. Just think of what it meant to John. Completely undone in the majesty of Christ, as one dead before the Lord, to have that strong hand of blessing, the right hand, the hand of favor and of power placed upon him. If you're a Christian, you do know that. You know what it means for Jesus to come to you and bring to you his grace. Now, Jesus adds to that action two words. He says, fear not. Again, verse 17. He lays his hand on John's shoulder, and he speaks, fear not. Now, those words may seem strange. You may say, I thought you just said we're supposed to fear. It's good for us to fear, and it is. But thank God that Christianity is not one that just leaves us in that condition. We fear, but he says, fear not. And in that combination, you have the dynamics of a Christian salvation. Derek Thomas explains how they go together. He says, we fall down before the exalted majesty, and we feel the reassurance of his hand on our shoulder, encouraging us not to be afraid. We're awed by his majesty, but then he draws us by his grace. My friends, there is no other Christianity, no other saving Christianity, no other true religion than that which causes fear in the presence of holiness and the Savior's ministry of saving grace. Now, Jesus goes on and he explains his authority to do this. Fear not, he says, for I am the first and the last and the living one. Verses 17 and 18. Now, you may be saying, where have you heard that before? Well, it's back in verse 8. Jesus is echoing the words that God the Father spoke. In verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And here's Jesus saying, that's not just true of the Father, it's true of me. He is declaring his oneness with the Father in deity. That's why he can say, fear not. He is God. As the first and the last, he is the sovereign over everything that comes between. He is the Lord over time, history, creation. As a living one, he possesses the life and the power that we need to cast away our sins. Now, what's this saying? Here's what's being said here. As sinners before God, as creatures before the creators, everything we need is found in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I find myself talking to someone who's not come to church in a while. Maybe they've fallen away. Maybe they've even renounced Christianity. Maybe they went to college and there they learned. They read the philosophy and they discovered Christianity's bunk. You know, I never buy that because the philosophers are not really impressive. Usually they fell into sin and now they're trying to justify it. Or maybe later on in life, it's all become work and the job and they've caught up. Maybe it's golf and other pleasures and or something else and all those things. And they say, you know, Christianity doesn't do it for me. You know what's true of all people in that category is that they have forgotten the person of Christ. Because that is the whole of our religion. And you cannot reckon with the person of Christ and say, oh, I found something that does more for me than that. No, you have not. You see, this is the heart of our religion. How important that is for those of us who have not fallen away. We're walking with the Lord. The heart of our Christianity, my friends, is Christ or it's nothing. And we'll find ourselves losing our grip. You know, how's this working in my life? I'm going through the motions. I'm reading the Bible. I'm coming to church. But my friends, we come to Christ. We live under Christ. When we open our Bibles and the devotions, we need to get on our knees before Jesus himself and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening, because he will speak to us. And when we meet with Jesus, we will not be bored. We will be not left unchanged. We will be gripped by him, and his hand on our shoulder will lift us up with power, and he will say to our hearts, fear not. You see, he is the eternal God, and he is able to give all that we need. One thing that means is, as the eternal one, the first and the last, there's never going to be a time as we are in the presence of Christ, as we're living unto him, as we're trusting in him, there's never going to be a time when he is not present to minister to us. He will always be there to declare the forgiveness of our sins, to show the wounds that have purchased under God's justice our atonement. It will always be there. He will always have the power we need. He will always be able to claim us for himself. He will always have power to defeat everything against which we have fear. As the one who is the living one, he gives life. I'm so glad that Christianity does a little more than fixing the economy. Christianity will help the economy, of course. Godliness does that things, or make better roads, better dental hygiene. I don't mean to diminish any of those things. God has life for you. That's what I need. What I need is not a little fix me up, not a little action on the surface. I need a work within me, and not just once for all. I need a daily work within me. As soon as I get up in the morning, my battle is with death. And Christ says, I am the living one. But are we living in discipleship with him? Do we have a present sense of his lordship? Do we realize that he is living, that what this vision shows is presently true? Are we drawing life from God the Son? He is the first and the last. He is the living one. You know, John, when he falls as dead before Jesus, it's not by chance that he falls as dead, because the wages of sin is death. And Christ has life to give. Now, how did John get that life? He got it through the vision, through the actual experience of Christ in his presence. We gain it from the Word. We come to the Word, but not just to a book. We come to Jesus, he speaks to us. You know what Peter said? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and so it is even now. Our Christianity must be Christ himself. Well, Jesus' final statement in casting out John's fear directs us not only to his person, first his person, Jesus himself, but then also to his victorious saving work. Look at verse 18. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. You see, coming to the person of Christ, we meet the one who is able to banish our fear, but then trusting in the work of Christ, we see all those things we've been afraid of conquered and laid in defeat at his feet. Well, first Jesus said, I died. What's he referring to? Well, this is how he overcomes our fear of condemnation. And he refers to his atoning death on the cross. I died, he says. And remember, when all those biblical figures fell at his feet, it was in large part with a dreadful awareness of their guilt, their dirtiness, their corruption before him. And Jesus says to you now, do you feel that way? How often we do. He says to you, I died. He refers to his atoning death on the cross for us. We might put it this way. There are two great marvels in this passage, and they're found both here. The first marvel, the one that Peter says causes angels to look on in wonder, is that sinners like us, dirty sinners, corrupt people, we know what goes on in our thoughts. We know what goes on in our hearts. We know what our hands have done, what we've wanted to do. And there we are before God. And the marvel is that we're accepted by him. And millions of years from now, angels are going to stop each other and go, there's another one. One of those sinners, beloved of God, into his favor, now cleansed and glorified, trophies of his grace. How can it be that sinners should be received by the holy, righteous God, brought into his love and favor? What a marvel that is. What's the second marvel? That the one who says, I am the living one, then proclaims, and I died. Oh, the angels looked in marvel as that was taking place. The one who is self-existent, the eternal God who has life in himself, he died. Now, that's why he became man, isn't it? Jesus took up the incarnation of the Virgin Mary. Why? Well, the angel told Joseph, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And he will do so to save his people from their sins. The incarnation was unto the atonement. The purpose of Christmas was fulfilled in Good Friday. Now, the power of Christ's death to cast away the fear of condemnation is illustrated by another interesting event in the life of Martin Luther. He'd made his famous stand at the Council of Worms. Here I stand, I can do no other. And they were going to kill him. And so his prince whisked him away and took him to a castle called the Wartburg. And they were secluding him there for a couple of years to save his life. And he was working hard during that time. One of the most important things Luther ever did was he translated the Bible into German. That's what he was doing, a very holy work. And he tells in a letter that he wrote to Philip Melanchthon, his friend, on May 24th, 1521, that on one occasion he received a vision, but it was not a vision of Jesus. It was Satan who appeared to him in a vision. And Luther in that letter recalled his anguish as Satan unveiled a scroll, and written on the scroll were all the sins of Martin Luther, and Satan read them off one by one. And Luther talks about the anguish he felt as they were being read. And Satan was mocking him. Do you feel that? Mocking this pathetic desire. You think that you can serve God? Let me tell you, in the end, you're going to go to hell anyway. Look at your sins. Who do you think you are to call yourself a Christian? I know you felt that. But Luther had presence of mind, and it was one of his virtues. And when it's all done, he's writhing, but he says, Satan, I noticed that you didn't fill the scroll. Unfortunately for you, you left some space at the bottom, and I want you to write something. And then he recalls the great lines of 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us of all our sin. He says, it's all true, Satan, and many more sins which I've committed that you don't know about, but which God does. But the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us of all our sins. And the story goes that Luther grasped the inkwell with which he was working on that translation, and he threw it at the vision of Satan, and he fled. And if you go to the Wartburg today, it's still there. I think they have to touch it up, you know, every decade or so. But there it is, that testimony to the power of Christ's death to cast away the fear of condemnation for sin. Do you know that? The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses you from all your sin. Fear not, Jesus says, and he lifts you to his feet in his presence. But then he goes on and he deals with another fear. It's the fear, I think, of failure and defeat. We look at our lives and we say, okay, I've been forgiven, but what a mess I am. How am I going to live as a Christian? How am I going to be a good husband? How am I? People have a child and they go, how can I be a father? How can I be a mother? How can I be used by God? I'm so weak. I know what temptation does to me. Don't count on me, the fear and the loathing that comes from our knowledge of our weakness and failure. And Jesus says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's referring to his resurrection and the power of life that he has to give because of that resurrection. I love how Paul put it in his prayer at the end of Ephesians 1. He says, Father, I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of their hearts, that they would know the power available to them. And then what is that power? He says, that power is like the mighty working of your strength when you raised Jesus from the dead. And do you realize that at having conquered death, having risen from the grave, Christ has that very power, The power that God used to conquer death, he will give you in your moment of weakness. And you'll say, I don't know how I'm going to overcome this temptation, but you call to him and he will give you the power. You say, I don't know how I'm supposed to witness. How am I supposed to have the courage to do that? He will give you his power, resurrection power and life to give to you. You will not fail. You are able to serve him. You are able to obey God's word. One of the great tragedies today in the Reformed world is preachers, Reformed preachers saying, don't try to live a holy life. That's legalism. You can't do it. You're totally depraved. My friend's total depravity describes the unregenerate Christian, not the regenerate Christian. Now, we've still got plenty of depravity, but we are able by his power to live unto him. Why should we not? Why should we not live in the power that he has? Why should we be overthrown time and again by temptation? Why should we live in fear before the powers of the world? We may live boldly unto him. Why? I died, he says. Behold, I am alive forevermore. In fact, it's not only his resurrection we rely upon. I think in light of what's going on with John here, how much we should look forward to our own resurrection. Now here we have John the Apostle. I mean, this is a hero of the faith. This is a guy on Patmos for persecution, and even he can't stand the vision of Christ. Why? Because of his sin, but that will not always be so. What does John say in 1 John chapter 3? He says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The day of our resurrection is coming, and I'm not always going to be this way. The day is going to come when we are holy as he is holy, when we partake of a glory like his glory, and you and I are destined through our resurrections to stand in his presence and behold his glory without falling. And John concludes from that, everyone who hopes in this purifies himself as he is pure. You see the logic? If that's my destiny, if I'm going to be pure enough, which means completely pure, to stand in Jesus' presence with my head lifted up, well, let me get busy on that now. Instead of thinking holiness is something to put off, I want more of it. And we apply ourselves to that which is our destiny. Well, thirdly, Jesus delivers us from the final and most dreadful of our enemies, the fear of death. He concludes, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, if you possess the keys, then you control the doors. You have authority over who goes in and who comes out. And Jesus, by his conquest of death, by his resurrection, by his victory over sin, he rules as victor, as sovereign over both death and hell. And so here then is how Christians are freed from our greatest fears. Christ, by his death, has removed the condemnation that we fear. By his resurrection, he has power to remove the failure we must otherwise experience. And he has even overthrown the reality of death for his people so that we can live courageously unto him. And Paul Beasley Murray says this, Jesus is able to lead his followers out from death into life. And for those facing martyrdom like John's readers, what a comfort it was to know that death is not the end. Because of that, they could give themselves to his service, whatever the risks, knowing that their eternal future was secure. A.W. Pitzer wrote, the Christian need not fear to die. There is one who is his friend, who has overcome death, who holds the keys of the grave in his hand and says to him, fear not. Well, when we consider, as I think we've done carefully, the message of Revelation chapter 1, I think we see that the key to understanding this book is not going to be our ability to unravel all the meaning of the prophecies, whether they relate to the present or the future or how they go. We will do our best. I think we'll do fairly well. The Bible's relatively clear. But the bigger point, that more important than understanding clues to future history, is to see and to know and to rely upon, to have union with him who is the Lord of history, the sovereign who stands in glory in the midst of the lampstands, the Savior who with his right hand lifts us up and says, fear not. In fact, I've been saying Revelation 1 is the key to the whole book. And what does this first chapter do? But it fixes our eyes on Jesus in his glory. He says in verse 17, I am. And my friends, our success, our strength as Christians is not going to come by being able to unravel every mystery of history, but rather in knowing who Jesus is. Do you know who he is? Have you reckoned with the Lord in his glory, in his lordship, and in his saving grace? And then to enter into discipleship with him through a living faith, and to know him and walk with him and to rely on his all-sufficiency, his wonderful saving work to conquer everything we fear. He is the one who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, verse 5. He's the glorious Son of Man who stands in power amidst the lampstands, verse 13. He is the one who was pierced, and he comes again with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Verse 7, do you know him? Well, our calling is to receive him in faith as Lord and Savior, then to serve his kingdom despite all tribulation. We will serve him. We will serve that kingdom of glory that will reign in the end, and we will trust him to meet our every need, knowing that he will not fail us. How could he fail in any aspect of our salvation? Fear not, he says to you. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. What do we say? We say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would do a deep work in our lives, not for some agenda of our own, but for your agenda of our holiness, of our salvation. Would you cause us to perceive the glory of Christ? Maybe for the first time, Lord, would you cause us to realize the terror we ought to be experiencing in our sins if they have not been forgiven? And Father, even as those who are forgiven, help us to realize the significance of the holy majesty of Christ. But then, Lord, would you lift us up because Jesus died for us? Would you extend to us that power he gained through the resurrection? And Father, you have conquered death and hell for us. Jesus holds the keys in his hands. Would you give power as he speaks to our heart, as he says, fear not. And then would you lift us up in the experience of salvation, that we would live now in a way that would extend the praise of your glory and the work of your kingdom. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.